Father, as we are reminded in these songs and from the pages of your holy word of our great salvation, I pray that the result would be that we would worship you with all of our soul. Lord, and as you remind us of the grace that has been extended to us and how each of us, Lord, our story, our testimony of being ransomed from a deserved judgment unto adoption and to be grafted in, to be a child of yours, to have the assurance of eternal life through Christ, our Lord and Savior. Lord, let the result of this be that we would worship you with all our heart. And now as we open your scriptures and they are open to us through the proclamation of your word, the Spirit using the means of grace, proclaim your truth, your forever, the same yesterday, today, and for eternity, Lord, ground of understanding of your salvation, the world that you've made, and ourselves in light of these things, I pray that the result of the proclamation of the scriptures today would be that we would worship you with all our mind. Lord, in answer to these prayers, so your church will be equipped, sharpened, and able to bring you glory, Lord, more than we have in the past as we grow into the image and likeness of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Thank you for this time that you have ordained for us to gather in the name of Christ our Lord, to worship him and consider his truth. We pray that you would be magnified in every aspect of this service. To the praise of Christ, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Hallelujah. This morning it is our privilege and a great gift and blessing from the Spirit to join our minds in understanding and the goal of understanding the holy word of our Lord in Proverbs chapter 1. Let us continue exploring this book in introduction in verses 8 through 19 of the first chapter. So turn there with me as you're able. Today, Solomon begins his first of the My Son oracles, if you will, addressing the model student or the typical hearer of wisdom in this way. And I'm going to title this message Moral Self-Defense. That is, how to defend oneself against temptation. Those who have a strong self-defense against moral corruption do so by heeding the voice of wisdom. How to defend yourself against the voice of the evil one and the pitfalls of the devil? Well, in answer to this question, those who heed the voice of wisdom will stand. The aim of this morning's message is to call parents and children to heed the voice of wisdom. Of course, all students of the Word of God this message applies to, but we're using the framework that Solomon has here of a father and a mother to a son or to a daughter. You could extend the application as a good context to understand the Word of the Lord. With that introduction in your heart and in your heart open to hearing the Word of God, would you stand in reverence for the proclamation of the same as we hear now the Word of Christ, his infallible truth in Proverbs 1, 8 through 19. Here is the word of the Lord. Hear, my son, your father's instruction, and forsake not your mother's teaching, for they are a graceful garland for your head and pendants for your neck. My son, if sinners entice you, do not consent. If they say, come with us, let us lie in wait for blood. Let us ambush the innocent without reason. Like Sheol, let us swallow them alive and whole, like those who go down to the pit. We shall find all precious goods. We shall fill our houses with plunder. Throw in your lot among us, and we will all have one purse. 15, my son, do not walk in the way with them. Hold back your foot from their paths, for their feet run to evil, and they make haste to shed blood. For in vain is a net spread in the sight of any bird, but these men lie in wait for their own blood. They set an ambush for their own lives. Such are the ways of everyone who is greedy for unjust gain. It takes away the life of its possessors. This is the word of God. You may be seated. Preparing our defenses against the attacks of the evil one that would distract us and lead us into the paths of blatant sin. Solomon, the author of Proverbs, the primary author of Proverbs, gives us instructions in this regard. This is the opening or the first, quote, my son oracle in Proverbs. It serves as a warning against a self-destructive and deceptive nature of transgressing God's law. In a word, sin. Solomon takes as his example of wickedness the plundering of innocent people. You see, the victims here of the schemes of the wicked one are the innocents. This scenario serves additionally to illustrate the anti-virtue character at the root of all transgression of God's law. All transgressions at their root are against virtue. They're wicked through and through. And this scenario that Solomon gives here, an example of sinfulness, it serves additionally to illustrate something that is true throughout the scriptures and applies to societies as well as individuals. That is the fact that the innocent, that is those who are need protection rather than should be victims, these people in this category are of paramount concern in a biblical society. The law order of scripture, that is to say, prioritizes, for example, the widow, the orphan, the elderly, the poor, the child. These, one's heart and one's actions towards these is a good barometer of his righteousness, let's say. And so it goes for a people as well. So in a society, the plight of these groups of individuals, widow, child, orphan, elderly, poor, the plight of these groups relative to the attitude of a people is furthermore a barometer of cultural health of a nation. Abuse, neglect, or exploitation of these segments of society are acts, you could say, of social suicide. A nation will destroy itself if it makes war against the innocent and the victim. There are natural consequences for this, and more intensely and more acutely, there is the judgment of God that will fall eventually in God's due time for people who take the law of God in matters into their own hands and make of their sin victims of those who the virtuous would instead defend. Proverbs 1, 8 through 19 applies this principle to individual sin as well. The consequences of sin bring a self-inflicted curse. Therefore, moral self-preservation, a moral defense, if you will, requires our desires and discipline be governed by the Spirit according to the means that He supplies. And in a biblical order ideal, this begins in the God-fearing home. Parents, following Solomon's example, we are training our children to recognize the deceptive nature and the wicked character of these kinds of temptations that would lead to destruction, lead to the judgment of God, and instruct them instead in the fear and in the ways of the Lord. So here's a heading. Fathers, you could add mothers, must instruct their sons, we could say generally their children, in the following. Parents must instruct their children in the following. Number 1, verses 8 through 10, let's consider the purview of parents. So we must instruct our children in the responsibilities or the authority, the instructions, the ways that God, or the duty, the responsibility that God has given us to extend to our kids. Secondly, fathers must instruct their sons in the proposition of sin. What is the deal that the devil makes with the human heart when he tempts this someone to fall into his ways? And then thirdly, we must instruct our children in the destiny of fools. That is, what is the consequence of following our sinful hearts than temptation of the evil one into the paths of wickedness? Purview of parents, proposition of sin, the destiny of fools. First of all, the purview of parents, Proverbs 1, 8 through 10. Hear, my son, your father's instruction, and forsake not your mother's teaching. The Webster definition of purview is the range or limit of authority, the competence, the responsibility, the concern or an intention. All these apply. For fathers and mothers in the hearing of this message, it is under your authority and indeed your responsibility, and the word makes you competent and you should be therefore concerned and have intentions for instructing and teaching your children in a good self-defense for them, morally speaking. How to resist, understand, discern evil, and resist the allure of Satan. What ought parents say to their children? How are their children to respond? And what is to be expected if they honor their father and mother? These questions form the major portion of the purpose for Solomon's writing the entire book, and there's certainly a theme in our text today. First, we might know the ideal family. According to wisdom literature, there is a type or a device that is often used called the ideal, if you will. So wisdom literature takes kind of the ideal situation and uses that as an example to make a point. And here we have implicitly in verse 8, the ideal family. That is, if we want to know what God's order is for mothers, fathers, and children, you can understand it in this one verse alone. When Solomon says, "Hear, my son, your father's instruction, and forsake not your mother's teaching," we have the following we can draw from this text. Note what is presupposed in the context of this establishing verse. Number one, the unity of the husband and wife in shared purpose of instructing the next generation in godliness. The unity of the husband and wife in the shared purpose of training the next generation in godliness. Here I might interject that all of us are going to fall short of the ideal. However, this is a standard of righteousness that allows us a North Star, that gives us, if you will, that standard to repair to. There are those who might hear this message, either today or by extension, who are single parents, let's say. They might lament the fact that they don't have both parents present in the home and therefore cannot be in unity and purpose in following these instructions. But for them, the principle still applies. Pray that the Lord might supply where our sin and providence lacks, and that He might give us a heart, and that He might provide through His local church additional means to teach and instruct our children. But nevertheless, let it be known that as we increase in our godliness according to the standard that God has laid out, we will increase, husbands and wives, those married in the sound of this message, in your shared purpose and unity of instructing the next generation in godliness. Secondly, we can derive from this verse that there is a diversity of roles, but they serve a common cause in complementary ways. This is God's order for the biblical home. They're equal, that is, husbands, wives, men and women, fathers, mothers, in dignity and value, of course, but they have a diversity in role and in this cause. And this is true, of course, in the order of the church, as Paul makes plain, also in the order of the family. We see this implied in verse 8, "My son, hear, my son, your father's instruction, forsake not or do not forget your mother's teaching." So in a father and a mother reinforce one another's instruction for their children. Mothers, of course, gifted by God in special and unique ways to nurture and to care for their children, and fathers, likewise, some dimensions of our calling to have more particular direction in things related to authority and survival, let's say, teaching our sons to provide and protect for their homes. Mothers, such a great example of the nurture and care of infants. And in this way, God orders the biblical family in an ideal sense through complementary giftings toward the same end and the same goal, to train, to instruct, and to teach the next generation in godliness. So we have a husband and wife shared in purpose. We have diversity roles serving the same end. And thirdly, we have implied in this verse the submission of the children to the spirit-equipped and God-ordained authority of the parents. So kids, which commandment pertains to you and your relationship to your parents? Which of the Ten Commandments pertains to you and your relationship to your parents? Young people in the room, could you guys shout it out if you know? Which commandment tells you what to do when your parents give you instructions from the Bible? Very good, I hear it out there. Honor your father and mother, that your days may go well with you and that you would live long in the land. So this is the fifth commandment. It's right there in God's top 10, if you will. And it relates to Solomon's instructions here. The son and the daughter alike are to hear their father's instruction and to not forget their mother's teaching. And in so doing, they are submit the submission of the children to the God-ordained authority of the parents is presumed in this family ideal that sets the context for Solomon's instructions involving the purview of parents. Now, there's a reward for this. Just like the commandment, the Ten Commandments say you will live long on the, in the land and it will go well with you, Solomon gives a little more specifics in this regard. He says, for instance, in verse 9, for they, that is the instruction and teaching of your parents, are a graceful garland for your head and penance for your neck. So I might ask this question and you might think, oh, wouldn't it be awesome to have a garland for your head or a pendant for your neck? And maybe you think to yourself, I'm not sure what that means. And I don't know if I really would ask for that for Christmas necessarily. So we were discussing this in our family last night, and I asked the kids, what in our experience might relate to this principle? And here are the things we came up with. Maybe a necklace, someone said, and a crown. I like the idea of a crown. I think that is what Solomon is referring to here. But then I thought of an example from the Olympics. Hey, kids, if somebody wins their race in the Olympics, what do they get around their neck? That's right. What is the best medal to get? The gold one, exactly. Think of how children are raised if they want to be an elite athlete. Let's say you want to win a gold medal in gymnastics, for instance. What kind of lifestyle must you embrace in order to be successful in that regard? Is it a disciplined one? Can you just go out and eat whatever you want to, spend your time with whatever, however you wish, you know, hours and hours each week on frittering your life away on screens? No, it's a highly disciplined, regimented schedule where you have to sacrifice many things you might otherwise prefer, many of the comforts and the, you know, and the entertainment that life would have in order to, with your parents giving you instruction and playing a support role and driving you to these different events in order for you to excel in this regard. So kids, when you think of your parents' role in your life, what are you more likely to think of? Are you more likely to think of what you can't do? Oh, I wish I could have more time, you know, on screens, let's say, or why do I have to go to bed so early? Why do I have to do all this schoolwork? I'd rather do something else. When you think of your parents' role in your life, do you think of what you wish you could do and what you can't do? Or do you think of what your parents are training you for? This is huge, kids. So what are your parents training you for? Solomon is calling you to consider that. Your parents, your godly mother and father, if they are serving the Lord and walking according to Proverbs 1:8, they are giving you instruction and teaching and a program of discipline to train you to be glorifying to God, to resist temptation, and successful in the calling that God has placed in your life. So the picture of an athlete, if that kid would really resent all the stuff he can't do and everything that he must do, unless he shares a vision with his parents, one day I'm going to win that gold medal. And if he keeps his eyes on the vision of what he is preparing himself for, then he can embrace, without resentment, without hating his parents, but in a shared vision, the discipline, the instruction, the teaching, and the schedule that his parents have laid out for him. And then it's all looking for that one day when finally, yes, the cheering crowds and that gold medal is placed around the neck and a garland like a king's crown placed on the head. And then we see that, yes, it was all worth it. So a garland and a pennant. Biblically, these are symbols of royalty and glory. They demonstrate a dignity of pursuit in life. The rewards and blessings that come with following the plan and sticking to God's ways. So a couple examples in Scripture. One we've covered in recent months, Genesis 41:42. Here, after a long journey and discipline and sometimes enduring suffering that comes along with following God's law, Joseph finally enters the court of Pharaoh. And kids, you remember what happens. He interprets the Pharaoh's dream, and Pharaoh gives him charge of the nation. And Pharaoh says, hey, give me your hand, as I imagine. And he reaches forward and he places a signet ring on his finger. And then he is clothed in fine linen, the garments of priestly royalty. He is given a chariot and a necklace too, right? A pendant around his neck. These are symbols of authority, dignity, and royalty. And then he is sent in a chariot parade throughout the whole land as a picture of the people's submission and his authority. But think about all of the years that preceded this. Here, during this time, Joseph resisted temptation, he followed God's law, and he went to prison for it. And in the short term, he would think, oh, a lot of good serving God, serving Yahweh has done me. It's gotten me right here in prison. But the principle is this. Look to the long term, what God is training you for. Serving him and his glory is its own reward, but do not be surprised if in the future, God's purposes for you include a garland for your head and a pennant for your neck. That is, he is, through your discipline and upbringing, training you to be to receive a position of authority, dignity, and success in the kingdom of God, to advance the cause of his glory in the course of your life. This is genuine dignity. This is the shared vision, kids, if you grasp this, between you and your parents of what justifies and makes worthy, you know, the discipline, the instruction, and sometimes the difficulties that come with growing up. The ideal family, genuine dignity, but then Solomon warns there are counterfeit alternatives to this. Verse 10, my son, if sinners entice you, do not consent. A sinner comes to you and says, hey, I have a better way to get a pennant for your neck, for your head, neck and a garland for your head. Or I have a better way for you to secure identity and importance and riches and wealth and fame and so forth. These represent shortcuts. These promises are shortcuts to worldly gain that come by way of bypassing, transgressing God's law and the better judgment of godly parents. Think of Jesus. Jesus is the archetype of resisting this kind of temptation. So young people, you remember, Satan brings Jesus up to a high place, and this final temptation, he shows him all the kingdoms of the world. And he says, all you have to do is bow down to me, and I will give you all of these. If Jesus were to bow down to Satan, what would he be doing? He would be transgressing the will of his Father. So according to the will of the Father, Jesus would be exalted. He would resurrect. He would ascend. And what would he receive? All the kingdoms of the world. But it would come by way of the will of the Father, which included suffering and then glory. So the devil tempted Jesus, you can have all the glory without the suffering. This is the picture of the temptation of the enemy. I will give you glory, and it doesn't require submission to God's word. You can be as God, never mind what he says. You can violate your parents. After all, a lot of the rules are stupid, he tells you. You can have the glory without the suffering, without the submission, without following God's word, God's will, and God's law. And this is the temptation and the root of sin. But note Jesus, our hero, what did he do? He resisted the devil fled. He quoted the word of God, which was like a nuclear bomb against Satan, and stripped him of his power and sent him away. He was ministered to by angels, and he went forward, followed the will of his Father. In so doing, he received a garland and a pennant. And what was that? Resurrection, glory, all the nations, a kingdom forever, and he is our King of kings and Lord of lords, and we worship him because of his obedience and what he accomplished in this picture. So the book of Hebrews tells us then, look to Jesus. Look to Jesus who suffered unto glory. Look to Jesus when you are tempted to take the shortcut. Look to the one who paid the greatest price that we might be unified in him and our salvation, and draw from the testimony of Jesus inspiration. Because principally, we are also called to suffer, but God has purposes for it. This takes faith. Do you believe that there is a real reward for you to submit to your parents, young people, and to follow the Lord? Do you believe that that God's purposes for this will lead to blessings later on? Encourage yourself. Believe in, or ask the Lord to strengthen your faith in this regard. And as you do so, you'll find grace to resist the shortcuts that would break God's law for the promise of short-term gain. So fathers, mothers, you must instruct, you must teach your children. And remember this, a family, the ideals of the order in the godly home, the family ideal. Children, remember, genuine dignity comes by following the Lord and his law, and by extension, your godly parents. And note, there are counterfeit alternatives out there. What do those counterfeit alternatives sound like? This leads to major point number two, instructing our sons and our daughters in the proposition of sin. So this is what sin proposes. This is the deal the devil makes with us. And we hear the voice in verse 10 or 11. If they say, come with us, let us lie in wait for blood. Let us ambush the innocent without reason. Like Sheol, let us swallow them alive and whole, like those who go down to the pit. Here's the promise, 13 and 14. We shall find all precious goods. We shall fill our houses with plunder. Throw in your lot among us. We will all have one purse. So this is the deal that the devil makes. This is the proposition of sin. Three categories. You can be your own God. You can be rich. And there'll be meaningful relationships. This is the proposition sinfully. This is the deal the devil makes with those who are tempted to ungodliness. First of all, you can be your own God. If they say, come with us, lie in wait for blood, let us ambush the innocent without reason. So this seems, you know, shocking at first glance. What is tempting or appealing about joining a criminal gang to basically, you know, kill people for your own good and benefit? Well, let me frame it this way. This appeal to blatant lawlessness is rooted in the God complex of the human heart as sold by original sin. So declaring independence from the law of God and coveting unaccountable absolute authority, taking anything into one's hands then becomes justified. So Solomon exposes the wickedness of autonomy. In other words, self-rule, what does it lead to? Or think of this, we should gain advantage at the expense of others. What is the logical end of gaining advantage at the expense of others? And verses 11 and 12 illustrate in Proverbs 1 what this leads to. If you are consistent with the premise to gain advantage at the expense of others, this can lead to taking the life of the innocent, remorseless murder. Can't you hear that objection in your mind? That would never be the case. Not in our society. Given our progressive sophistication and enlightened reason, maybe this was true in a far more primitive or savage society of underdeveloped morality. But in our enlightened age, we would never do such a thing. We would never find that tempting. Is this true? This week, you may be aware of this, but in our corrupted legislature in Minnesota, there's language that is being proposed and voted on to amend the so-called equal rights language in our state constitution. Listen to this with discernment. Just a sentence, I think. The state shall not discriminate against any person in intent or effect on account of one or more of the following: sex, including but not limited to making and effectuating decisions about all matters relating to one's own pregnancy or decision whether to become or remain pregnant, gender identity or gender expression or sexual orientation. So this language mentioned is a clever way. So pro-life organizations have pointed this out, and I tend to agree that there's a deceptive purpose in this language. If it were to be adopted and then incorporated into the so-called equal rights language of the Minnesota Constitution, it would forbid the state from discriminating against those who decide to become pregnant or quote-unquote remain pregnant. In other words, they're trying to smuggle in, as far as I can discern, a right to abortion through this kind of means. Abortion is a sacred right for so many, and for many in this election season, it reaches the top of the importance to preserve the so-called mother's right to choose. We consider Exhibit A in our society of the right to take the life of the innocent, the most innocent of all, the most vulnerable of all in the womb. Does this not prove Solomon's point that the nature of sin and the trajectory of wickedness is to advance ourselves, to gain advantage at the expense of others, and the first victims of a sinful culture are almost always the most vulnerable, the widow, the orphan, the unborn, the child, the elderly, and the poor? These are those who are the barometer of the virtue and righteousness. Will we because we serve and worship God, even when it comes at some sacrifice, protect the rights of those who cannot defend themselves. If we do, we're following a biblical order of righteousness. If we don't, what are we doing? We are being enticed and we are consenting to the devil's lie, the proposition of sin. If we vote in language like this or continue with this, you know, in a blind bloodlust in our nation for the right to slaughter the unborn, what are we doing? We're heeding the voice of the devil saying, come with us. Let us lie in wait for innocent blood. Let us ambush the innocent without reason, like Sheol or the place of the dead, death. Let us swallow them alive and whole like those who go down to the pit. You see, all of this is rooted in original sin, the promise that you can be as God. God has the authority to take life and to grant life as he sees fit. Oh, we would love to have that power. Oh, and our sin, does that present an elusive temptation for us? We betray this sin across the political divide. Whether it's a lust for war that shows up in our foreign policy that comes at the expense of the death of innocent civilians, that is often the case, and if it can't be justified on the law of God, then what are we guilty of? And implicitly, that makes those who would make such policy decisions guilty of murder if it can't be justified on God's word. And on the other side of the political aisle, this abortion, so-called rights, lust for the power over the unborn, and so forth. These are examples of where innocent life is the collateral damage of breaking God's law. And it proves Solomon's point that the proposition of sin is not just, you know, a subtle change in our ethics within the range of what is, you know, what can be considered like well within reason, but instead it includes the fallout and the slaughter and the consequences and the judgment and the destruction of the entire society. If you don't follow the word of God, then what happens? You follow the way of death. The consequences of sin, the wages of sin are death, and this death comes by way of the consequences of our action and the judgment of God. For those who listen to the deal of the devil, the proposition of sin, and refuse to follow him. What are the kinds of things that would tempt us to go to such extremes, to take advantage of others for our own gain? Well, it's temptations like verse 13. We shall find all precious goods. We shall fill our houses with plunder. So economic means or the promise of riches. This is a perennial temptation in every age, in every era. It holds out a lustful appeal to those who would listen to the deal of the devil. Think of this in contrast to last week's message. It's not that God is opposed to prosperity and wealth and expanse and riches. It is rather that these things are to be pursued on the basis of his law, and they are not to be the primary motivating factor. What is the primary motivating factor of a godly family, a godly individual? It is the fear of the Lord. Like we said last week, the fear of the Lord is the precondition for a godly and truly prosperous and abundant what? Fruitful hands, flourishing household, and a forever hope. Once again, the enemy offers short-term path to these kinds of riches, but Psalm 128 proclaims rather that the fear of the Lord is the basis upon which true riches are to be accrued. So what otherwise, following the devil's way, it might get us more quicker as far as material wealth is concerned, but if it comes at the cost of our soul, the cost of innocent life, what have we done? We've destroyed ourselves for the promise of the enemy. Our own God, riches, and relationships. Notice the promise of camaraderie, friendship, fellowship, if you will, a false community in verse 14. The wicked one who would come to tempt you, young woman, tempt you, young man. I have a community of friends, a peer group. We mutually love, support one another. Throw in your lot among us. We will all have one purse. You guys remember in the book of Acts, the early church, what sometimes theologians called a community of perils? They were pooling their resources together because of the threat that persecution represented. So they all had one purse in some cases. That is, they would use their money to help one another out. And this created a strong bond in spite of the enemy's purposes to stamp out the church. Pooled their resources together, it built strong relationships, and they were able to survive that era of persecution. So this is, you know, underscores a principle that a community of shared interests comes with the promise of supporting one another. Now think of how many ungodly identity groups form so-called communities in our day and age. We hear that endless acronym, you know, LGBTQ, 2IA+, whatever else, they add to that flag. It used to be a rainbow. I'm happy to see that has eclipsed the rainbow now and added about 1,800 other ridiculous colors, because when you take as your principle that you can identify yourself with whatever you want to, there's no limit to the absurdity that man would pursue. But what is the appeal to this kind of thing? We can join a community, a mutually supportive identity group, a grievance group who have been the victims of culture and marginalization of the old morality, and now join us. We are free to be ourselves. I mentioned recently to you that I read an article in the New York Times, I think, or New York something, about a polycule. What's a polycule? Well, it's a group of about 20 people in some weird relationship where they just all have no rules and follow their women fancy and break all of the structures of that God has ordered, one man, one woman, till death do them part, marriage relationship, in order to pursue the Sodom and Gomorrah-esque hedonism that redefines marriage in their own image. But what's the appeal? Join with us. We'll all have one purse, a common cause in this lot. So we see this across the board, sometimes with ethnicity, sometimes with grievance groups, sometimes with special interests, sometimes with collective bargaining. The enemy holds out the false promise of a community, of identity, of relationships, of mutual support. Just transgress God's law and join our group. That is the proposition of the devil. Now think about it. Does God have an identity for us? Does God have a mutually supportive group for us? Absolutely he does. But this is according to his word and to his law. Who are you, Christian, in the hearing of this message? You're a bought and paid for by the precious blood of Jesus Christ, saint and member of the household of God. You're a new creation. You find your identity with believers. This is a new nation, a holy priesthood, a people that are called out. And this identity eclipses everything else. And if you are privileged to have a Christian home, you are a member of a godly household. You have a mother and father who loves you. And though they are sinners, they repent of their sin. They seek to raise you in the nurture and the admonition of Christ. This is where you receive your mutual support and your identity. Don't let the devil tempt you with another identity group outside of what he has proclaimed and purposed and ordained. Within the church, the body of Jesus Christ, within a godly family, within the mutual support of your Christian friends, young people, this is where you find your encouragement, your camaraderie. And these are the friends that you can take with you. And as you go out, you'll be strengthened to be an influence on the unbeliever. So it's not to say you never have a relationship with an unbeliever. It is to say who is going to influence who. Well, as you stand firm and confident and convicted in your Christianity and what you know to be true in the Word of God, you can tell the truth, you can proclaim the gospel, you can preach the word, you can testify to your own story of a changed heart, and you can offer this hope to others. And then they can join your group, the church. They can join the family of God. They can join, hopefully, as God extends his grace, perhaps to their family, a believing home. The proposition of sin versus the purposes of God. We must instruct our children, parents, that the enemy offers a counterfeit to what God has ordained. These key things can be tempting in the short run, especially when we're walking in the flesh. But you need to know their end. And this brings up point number three. Let us teach ourselves and our children and others the destiny of fools. We must instruct our children in the destiny of fools. Verses 15 through 19, Solomon expounds on the consequences of following other ways. He says, "My son, do not walk in the way with them. Hold back your foot from their paths. For their feet run to evil, and they make haste to shed blood. For in vain is a net spread in the sight of any bird. But these men lie in wait for their own blood. They set an ambush for their own lives. Such are the ways of everyone who is greedy for unjust gain. It takes away the life of its possessors." Solomon expounds the destiny of fools. He speaks of life as a course. Think of a life course or as a pathway. He uses this analogy of feet and walking. "My son, do not walk in the way with them." So this analogy is throughout the scriptures. Jesus talks about the narrow way that leads to salvation, difficult, harder to traverse. but wide, broad, popular is the way that leads to destruction. It's the same kind of analogy. Of course, Pilgrim's Progress builds upon this picture as Bunyan lays out his, you know, kind of vision for these things applied in the course of a typical Christian following that difficult but narrow way. Hold back your feet from their paths. Do not run into the way of fools. Our worship text included the verse Psalm 119:105, where the psalmist declares, and remember, in Psalm 119, it would appear that the author starts out as a young man, but as he matures, and there's this picture of a traveling or picture of a life journey through the course of that long song as well, but it toward more of the front end, there's language like Psalm 119:105, your word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. So with the word of God lighting our way, that allows us to see the straight and narrow and not to fall into the way, into the path of fools. What is required for a successful, well-planned expedition? So I recommend watching a documentary. You probably already have. I think two come to mind. I think the same individual might have been involved in both. One was a team of guys who rowed across Drake's Passage. So that's from South America to the Antarctica. Speaking of Antarctica, the second, I don't know what it was, I listened to either a podcast or watched a documentary of a guy who walked all by himself, you know, across the landmass, it's not the longest way, of Antarctica, pulling a sled with all of his own provisions, unassisted by wind, sled dogs, or otherwise. And if you listen to what's required to pull off an expedition of this caliber, to row across hundreds of miles, some of the most dangerous waters that the world knows, or in the most, you know, inclement conditions or a crazy situation like in Antarctica, it gives you an idea of what is required to take this narrow and difficult path. Here are just a few things I wrote down. It requires direction. The destination must be clear. Means, ability, preparation, purpose, diligence, protection, counsel, equipment, knowledge, experience, precision, support teams, supplies, conditioning, discipline, I mean, you name it. These are the things that stand out as you watch the preparations. And if they're successful, in these two examples they were, we really celebrate them. They are interviewed on major, you know, media outlets and so forth. How did you do it? And these are the kind of answers they gave. I worked with my support team to carefully and precisely plan out every step of the way. I had a whole team of people that helped me gain knowledge, equipment, experience, and so forth. I had sponsors who came alongside and a boat that followed us in case of emergencies. You see, this destiny or this course that was set in these extreme examples illustrates something, that in order to be successful on a difficult journey, it takes extensive care and preparation. Now, I want you to take this analogy and contrast it with me. Contrast this example I just gave you, these examples of preparation and high stakes acknowledged with the lackadaisical and passive attitude that most people have to the far more dangerous conditions that the moral challenges of everyday life represent. You see, the world would look at the Christian and say, I can't believe you're doing all that preparation. That's ridiculous, all those things that you're teaching your children. You know what I mean? They would scoff at this. But what they fail to realize is that the moral conditions and the peril that sin represents in our life requires discipline, a support team, counsel, wisdom, instruction, and all of these kinds of things principally apply. Because as we walk through this life, which is fraught with all these pitfalls, temptations, challenges, and wickedness at every turn, it's not that there isn't a way to make it from point A to point B, but it is true that we mean to take this task very seriously. We understand this principle when it comes to a difficult expedition in a couple of these examples I gave you, like climbing Mount Everest or rowing across an ocean. But do we understand it when it comes to the moral fortitude and the discipline and conditioning of the soul that we need to traverse the difficulties of life? And this is what Solomon is getting at with this picture. This is why wisdom is so highly treasured and valued in the scriptures, and fools are the fodder for scoffing. Fools are dumber than birds. For in vain a net is spread in the sight of any bird, verse 17. But these men, these fools, they lie in wait for their own blood. They set an ambush for their own lives. So I was talking to the children about this, and you know, there's a couple elements. You want to set a trap for an animal. If you want to catch a rabbit in a snare, you're going to hide that, disguise it, you're going to bait it, and so forth. And the idea is you're going to tempt that rabbit over to this course, and against their, you know, unbeknownst to them, suddenly they're trapped, a bird likewise. So I was talking to my brother-in-law, who's a falconer in Washington State, and he'll tell you the elaborate, you know, steps you have to take to actually catch a bird of prey. And it's pretty sophisticated, and it takes a high level of skill and knowledge in order to pull such a thing off. Not with fools. Human beings oftentimes are dumber than birds. They carefully set a trap for others, and then they walk into it themselves. The Bible has a high value of wisdom and a low view of fools. We live in a society that's upside down. Foolishness is celebrated, and wisdom is forgotten or scoffed at. Let's join a movement with Solomon to reverse this, at least in our own soul. Think about it. In our society today, animals are so often smarter than people who claim to have 3 PhDs from an elite university. Even primates know that there are only 2 genders. Yet the idiots on these campuses that teach and train the next generation in the virtues of our progressive era teach you that there are unlimited ways to identify. This is foolish. This is stupid. This is setting a net that will catch yourself. This is social suicide. These are things that are celebrated and promoted as virtue that will be the undoing, the self-destruction, and the trap of God's judgment and the natural consequences of sin. The scriptures would train us otherwise. And your parents, if they are following the Lord, young people, value and honor them because they are teaching you to identify the traps of the wicked one. The fools cleverly disguise their trap, thinking they will trap others, but they themselves are caught in it. 19, for such are the ways of everyone who is greedy for unjust gain. It takes away the life of its possessors. So greed for unjust gain is self-sabotage. It takes away the life of its possessors. So since Solomon has given you guys some analogies, I thought to myself, what's a little story that could illustrate this final point? So let me paint the picture for you. You're a sailor on a merchant ship, young people or old alike. You can imagine yourself in this position. You have a boat full of wares, huge cargo ship. And at each stop, port city, as you go around the globe, you're exchanging your goods for gold. We're talking gold, legit gold. Now there's a safe on the cargo hold of your ship. And in that safe, there's a box. There are multiple lock boxes. Each lock box contains 20 pounds of gold. Now on the internet and by today's prices, this is worth at least $500,000. I think if you had 2 of those boxes by yesterday's gold estimates, $1.6 million. That's only 40 pounds. 40 pounds of gold can earn you a small fortune. Well, in the course of your travels, you come to find, you learn the combination to this safe, and you hatch a plan. I'm going to be rich. One day at night, you come within swimming distance of a port city. You're sailing by. Unbeknownst, undetected to others, you crack the code of the safe, you get in, you grab just 2 boxes, just 2 20-pound boxes of gold and 2 sets of handcuffs. You go up to the deck in the dark, all alone. Your plan is working perfectly. You handcuff a box to each of your ankles and you jump into the sea. The first 100 yards goes pretty well, but then you start to grow tired. The water's much colder than you anticipated. The waves much higher than you expected. The further you go, the more weighted down you get. And the worst of all, the key that was in your hand is now lost. And as you reach down and frantically try to free yourself from these 2 boxes, you realize you cannot. That which represented a fortune to you, $1.6 million, will now be an anchor that will pull you to the bottom of the sea and hold you fast with 40 pounds of gold. This little picture it's similar to how Solomon explains the trap of breaking God's law. Kids, I could ask you, which of God's law did you break in that scenario? So, of course, thou shalt not steal comes to mind, right? And thou shalt not lie. And thou shalt not covet. So that's at least 3. You break God's law. Why? Because if I can reach shore, I will be a millionaire. But what happens? The very thing you thought would gain you wealth and riches becomes your own undoing and anchors you to the bottom. How many treasures are at the bottom of the oceans of the world that are there because men worshiped ill-gotten gain more than the fear of the Lord? It's a story as old as sin. And what can give you, and what's more valuable than you ask? The wisdom that would not break God's law? No, I will not do such a thing because God says, do not steal. If that's where your heart was at, you'd be alive on that deck. You'd receive your fair wages. You would go again on that merchant ship the next year, and eventually you would raise a family. And with the wealth that you got by God's means, you could raise another generation to love the law of the Lord and to be a good steward, be trusted, whether it's with $1 million of gold or with what he has given you by way of chores to do on Saturday. This is the picture. Now, let me close with two verses. Turn with me, if you would, to Matthew 16. Speaking of treasure, the Bible says that treasure, our relationship to it, is a good barometer for the heart. This is a verse that's very familiar to us, but I think in this context it bears repeating. We think of the verse, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And similar to it, in the teaching of Jesus, which parallels this wisdom teaching of Solomon, we have so many examples. So this is that famous verse that proclaims in Matthew 16, 26, what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his life? What will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his life? The promise of sin is you can gain the whole world, but what does it profit if you forfeit your eternal life? If the ways of sin lead to death, then that proposition of the devil ought to be resisted. The wise man will resist. One more verse. Turn with me for this one to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. This is how Solomon describes folly, that which will be our own undoing. Those who break the law of God for the motive of personal gain trade the promises of this world for eternal life. Similar to that pottage that that we see in Jacob versus Esau, the birthright exchange for the momentary pleasure of a bowl of soup. What would it profit a man to gain the whole world and lose his soul? Wisdom teaches that you can judge the destiny of the soul by what one considers precious. Wisdom teaches, Solomon teaches, Jesus teaches, Peter as well, that you can judge the destiny of the soul by what one considers precious. To underscore this, let us close with 1 Peter 1, 18 and 19. Knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like the Lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in these last times for your sake. Do you see the contrast there? Man thinks that he can purchase his future with perishable riches like silver and gold. But indeed, eternal life comes. There's only one thing expensive and precious enough to purchase eternal life. What is it? It's the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. And this alone is sufficient to secure eternity. You can tell the destiny of the soul by what he considers precious. Do we value the blood of Jesus, the gospel, and by extension, the word and wisdom of God more than we do the promise of ill-gotten gain, gold, silver, or otherwise? What is your greatest treasure? Where your treasure is, it's a picture of where your heart is. Is it a trap that will one day destroy you? Or is it the blood of Jesus Christ that will redeem you and lead you to riches untold, new heavens and new earth, with streets paved with gold, a crown on the heads of the faithful, and the perfect future secured by Jesus Christ? Young and old, hearing this message, heed these words of wisdom. Your response to this message has a potential, according to Solomon, to set the course for the rest of your life. Which will it be? The short-term proposition, the devil's deal, or will it be the precious blood of Jesus Christ that purchases our souls unto life eternal? Let us close in prayer. Father, we thank you for the message of Scripture that sets our perspective right and gives us the true foundation for a worldview that will lead to flourishing not just for ourselves' sake, Lord, but most of all for your glory. And then by extension, Lord, that we might serve you and grow in wisdom, knowledge, favor with God and man, and even with resources to expand and advance the kingdom of God. I pray as we go through your scriptures, Lord, and discover more principles of how we are to order our lives according to your word, that you would give us the conviction, the discipline, and the consistency to follow these, Lord, and to serve you. And give the young people in the hearing of this message strength of character. Let them grow in their Christian homes to resist the devil, to flee from him, to stand instead upon your word. May they be good examples, Lord, even in their youth, of those who treasure Jesus Christ and consider his blood precious, and therefore follow him, their master and Lord. For adults, parents, in particular, hearing this message, may you equip us, Lord, with the tools to take seriously the calling to discipline, to instruct, and to teach our young people in the way that they should go, to be prepared for the perils of this journey called life. For the lost in the hearing of this message, who have traded eternal life for the fleeting pleasures of sin, may they turn and to Christ and turn from the devil's lie. May they repent, Lord, and realize that in you is riches eternal, and anything short is nothing but hell and destruction. We thank you for the clarity of your scriptures, for the equipping power of your spirit. May you be glorified in the application of this message. In Jesus' name, amen.